Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have taken their seat on the chair of Moses. Therefore, do and observe everything whatsoever they tell you, but do not follow their example. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to carry, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they will not lift a finger to move them. All their works are performed to be seen. They widen their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love places of honor at banquets, seats of honor in synagogues, greetings in marketplaces, and the salutation, 'Rabbi.' As for you, do not be called Rabbi. You have but one teacher, and you're all brothers. Call no one on earth your father. You have but one Father in heaven. Do not be called Master, for you have but one Master, the Christ. The greatest among you must be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
One of the big complaints in this year of mercy, come from various settings, is that the focus on mercy seems not to emphasize adequately conversion. I was preaching clergy days in Oklahoma last month. That was the objection that a lot of priests had, that there was an overemphasis on mercy. And as much as you try to say that conversion is the flip side of divine clemency, they want to hear, in a sense, that emphasis. And it's true, it's always a both and, not an either or. But as I stress to them, it's essential for us to recognize that the mercy comes first. Human beings who focus on our own deeds, we say first conversion and then we can receive mercy. But what Pope Francis has been stressing, he's right about it straight out of the Gospel, is that God's merciful love is unconditional, it comes first. In order for us to receive it, in order for our lives to be changed by it, we have to convert. But the mercy, the love of God, unconditionally and eternally, is there. And for that reason, because God's mercy endures forever, our conversion, our openness to God's mercy must be continuous. It's the reason why the Christian life is a life of continual, deeper conversion, of beginning and beginning again. And the greatest way to show this continuous deepening in the process of conversion to live by God's mercy is, in my opinion, the life of St. Augustine. Pope Benedict focused on this back in 2007. I think I probably would have shared it with at least a couple of you in one-on-one circumstances. St. Augustine had three main stages of conversion in his life. First was from the wicked ways of sin, and that happened in his most famous conversion, when he was able finally to say, "Lord, give me chastity and give it to me now. Help me to cut off from the way of the flesh so that I could live for you." That's what most of us think conversion's all about. In today's readings, we see it. God sends the prophet Isaiah to the Israelites, and he gets their attention. "Hear the word of the Lord. Princes of Sodom, listen to the instructions of our God, people of Gomorrah." He was waking them up to the fact that their behavior was similar to the behavior that led to the destruction in the book of Genesis of these two infamous places. He was calling them to leave the misdeeds behind. Put away your misdeeds before my eyes. Cease doing evil. In response to Earl Sam, we see something similar. We see an hypocrisy being played. Why do you recite my statutes, profess my covenant with your mouth, when you hate discipline and cast my words behind you? They're not obeying the words, they're actually sort of turning their back on God's words and doing whatever they want. Why do you, when you do these things, shall I be deaf to it? Do you think that I'm like yourself? I will correct you. God's always going to be merciful in that circumstance to bring us to conversion, but he was summoning us there. And in the gospel, Jesus is doing the same thing with the scribes and the Pharisees. They preach, but they do not practice. And rather than being charitable to their fellow man, they tie up heavy burdens hard to carry and lay them on their shoulders to crush them. And they won't even lift a finger, not to mention both hands and both arms, to try to alleviate those crushing blows. The first response to God's mercy is that we recognize how deep our need for conversion is, from anything that's sinful, from anything that leads us to turn our back on the Lord. But that's just the first stage of conversion. Pope Benedict, back in 2007, when he was preaching in Pavia around the relics of St. Augustine, then described stages 2 and 3. Stage 2 happened long after he was living a virtuous life. He had converted, he went back to Africa, he eventually became a monk, was ordained a priest, he had formed a community of believers around him, he had written The Rule, which is always pretty good if you're going to be living religious life, if you could write The Rule. Everything was exactly as he would have wanted it. But he wanted to go visit a friend that he had known in this tiny little out-of-the-way, no place called Hippo. There was an elderly bishop there in his 80s, and this was at the stage where only bishops preached. So important was the teaching authority of the church that it was restricted to the bishop. And the bishop was so frail at the end that the people could barely hear him. And as he was preaching, he begged the people that day, please pray that God be able to send somebody to whom I can worthily give the task of preaching, because I don't know how long I can continue to do it. And everybody looked around, and there among them that day was Aurelius Augustinus, who had the reputation once upon a time of being the greatest Latin rhetorician on the planet. And they said, him, he could do this. This was Hippo, he could do this. And so they started to call him, and he knew what the task of the bishop was. The task of the bishop was to help all the people, especially the poor. He was going to be helping widows with their taxes against the Roman Empire. He was going to have to be doing lots of practical things instead of writing these awesome theological treatises in the peace of a monastery where he had written The Rule. But he had this second conversion, which was 2 Corinthians 5:15, which was, if Christ died for us, then we too must lay down our lives for others, that we too must be motivated by that same type of outpouring love for others. Second conversion we all need to make, that the Lord doesn't want merely to have us stop sinning. The Lord wants us to become charitable, to love others as he has loved us first. That's again what we see in the readings. After God, through Isaiah, says, wash yourselves clean, he says, learn to do good. Make justice your aim. Hear the orphan's plea. Defend the widow. Let us set things right. And the Lord wants to use a particular fuel to help set things right. He wants to use the fuel of our past sins as even greater motivation. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall become white as snow. Not that they shall be covered with snow so that they no longer look like scarlet. But he was actually going to take the scarlet of our sins and totally transform them into something white. In the Oh Happy Fault, he was going to make, as I call it, the Kalmanor principle happen. Take all the detritus and convert it into fertilizer for real spiritual growth. Though they be crimson red, they shall become white as wool. This is the great miracle of the resurrection. Takes death and brings life. Takes sin and brings sanctity out of this fuel. So that, in the same way that we used to serve ourselves in selfishness in all our misdeeds, we might then use that passion to serve others, to make justice our aim, to help not only ourselves be in a right relationship with the Lord, which is what justice means, but try to help others, especially those most abandoned, orphans, widows, those who had nobody socially to care for them, to help them be right with God and right with others. In the response in the gospel today, Jesus is basically calling the Pharisees to a similar conversion. The Pharisees were not big-time sinners in terms of breaking the commandments. They would keep the outward side of the commandments, but their heart wasn't there. You know, on the outside, they were covered with white. But on the inside, as he would say a little bit later in this 35-verse diatribe against the Pharisees in this 23rd chapter, he would say that they weren't walking the walk. They were inside full of dead men's bones, that they weren't really living it. He wanted them not to do things for show. He wanted to do things for God. The whole purpose of Lent is to help us to become like God. As we heard on Ash Wednesday, Jesus said that there are two ways to pray, to fast, and to give alms. One is for everybody else to see it, and that's what they were expert in. The other is for God to see alone and to be sort of quiet in the doing. And that's what he was summoning them to do here. To practice what they preach. To live it. He says, and this is important for our second phase of conversion, to become more and more like God, that we're not to love places of honor at banquets, seats of honor in synagogues, greetings in marketplaces, and particular salutations. Why? Because he wants us to have a particular relationship with God. We should call no one our Father because we have God the Father. This isn't a thing of nomenclature. This is a thing of recognizing that every earthly fatherhood, spiritual and biological, comes from God the Father's paternity. Shall call no one your master. You have one master, the Christ. We call plenty of people our teacher. We're supposed to recognize that we're all students of the master. Call no one on earth your great one. Rabbi is that term. Your guide. Because you have but one guide, and we know that that guide is the Holy Spirit. That the second conversion is when we really deeply open ourselves up to who God is and how God wants to change us, to begin to love others like he does, so that we can have a similar second conversion and open ourselves up to God's mercy, so that we might begin to pour out our lives for others just as Christ has poured out his life for us. That is the message Christ preaches. That is what we hear. It's supposed to be what we echo and have reverberate in our actions. But there's a third stage of conversion that Pope Benedict mentioned that Saint Augustine realized only very, very late in life. He wrote retractions for everything he had ever written. He'd gone over it as he was aging to just say, these are the mistakes I made. And one of the things that he focused on was his treatise on the Beatitudes, which remains to this day the greatest treatise ever written on the Beatitudes. So many great saints have been incredibly nourished by what he said. But he recognized that there was a false perspective in it, when he was writing on the Beatitudes, he was writing way too much from our perspective, what we need to do to live the Beatitudes. He said what he didn't realize as a young monk and priest writing that great treatise was that everything we do is a gift. Everything is in cooperation with the mercy of God, and that God's mercy is always there so that precisely we might live what the church preaches. And so he was encouraging others to learn from that great mistake and to open themselves up at every instant to the merciful love of God, which will give us the ability at all times to do what we should, to make justice our aim, to redress the wrongs, to practice what we preach, not just to give fingers to lift the burdens of others, but give all our strength to lift the burdens of others, to relate to God the Father as our Father, to Jesus as our teacher, to the Holy Spirit as our great guide, to become humble, truly humble, so that the Lord may exalt us not in the eyes of the world, but so that the Lord may exalt us to his eternal right side. That the ultimate conversion that God is asking of us is to say, I'm not going to do it anymore by my own strength. I'm not even going to try. I might be able to do something by my own strength. I'm not a total weakling. But God's help is present at every minute to do exactly what he's asking. And so when I've got that type of help, why would I try to do it on my own? That the real essence of humility is to grasp that God is there loving and helping and transforming by his mercy so that, as we heard on Saturday, we might become perfect as our Father is perfect. We might become holy as he is holy. We might become merciful like our Father is merciful, because he will pour out the full riches of his mercy in us so that we might always live by that gift. We're here, sisters, because for the most part, we've lived that first conversion of Augustine. Sure, we may struggle a little bit with the way that the devil tries to constantly bite at our heels, but we give God thanks that in his mercy, he's given us a real love for him and for virtue. Many of us still need to have that transformation to become all for others, from the heart on out, not just because it's a part of our life, but that it really becomes the deep hunger of our life to do for others what Christ has first done for us, as humbly as our imitation will be. But then I think all of us really need to open ourselves up to that deepest conversion of all, and to allow God's mercy to be the lifeblood of our existence 24/7, 365. Today, as we come forward at this celebration, the church lifts up for us an example of someone who did. St. Polycarp learned the gospel at the feet of St. John the Evangelist as a little boy, and he never forgot it. Hearing St. John talking about little children, and he was a little child when he was hearing it, let us love one another. And he sought really to love one another, each other. And that was not a soft love. It was a heroic, manly love. He had to battle heretics in the second century that were coming throughout Asia Minor, but he did it with great strength and meekness. His holiness was clearly known. And in 155, when a big persecution broke out in Asia Minor, after they had killed this martyr named Germanicus, they had a bloodlust and they said, let's go for Polycarp. And so they hunted Polycarp down. They surrounded the house with all the soldiers. He was totally unfrightened. He walked out and he said, can I prepare you dinner? I just ask, you'll eat very well, but can you just give me 2 hours to pray? And he prayed standing, and they were moved. And he was brought in order to be killed in front of the crowd. Deny, revile Christ, he was asked. 66 years I have not betrayed my master. Why would I start now? He asked. I will never betray him. And so they said, away with the atheists, away with those who didn't believe in the pagan gods. They couldn't kill him with a lion because the games were over, so they decided to burn him alive. And we see the great strength that comes from mercy. They wanted to hammer his hands and his feet to the stake so that he wouldn't run away when the fire was consuming his flesh. But he said, no, just tie me, you don't have to hammer. The one who has given me strength up until now will give me strength to the end. He was totally confident and courageous in the power of God's mercy, even at, physically for sure, the worst moment of his 8.5 decades. So they just tied him, and the flames started burning. And as you read this morning in the Office of Readings, flames formed almost a sail around him. The smell that was coming was not burned to flesh, which smells like chicken, as people say, but it was a sweet fragrance, almost like an incense being offered to God. And like the man being burned in the fiery furnace of the book of Daniel, they recognized he really wasn't going, so they thrust a sword into his chest. He breathed his last. Some people said they thought they saw a dove leaving, and the blood poured out so copiously from his heart that it extinguished the fire. St. Polycarp was so dependent on the Lord's mercy that all the way to the end, even in the midst of flames, he was confident that God, who had given him the strength up until then, would sustain him. And God did. The reason for that strength he received every morning as he celebrated the Mass. The Mass he entered into by his own passion. Let us receive that same strength, the power of the Lord's mercy poured out for us for the remission of sins. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.